Good morning, beloved. This morning, we continue in our spring series on the book of Revelation. If you're just joining us, the plot line of Revelation has consistently challenged us and called us to see Jesus Christ. The plot line of Revelation is consistent, it's coherent, it's a single story. It's a story that will reorder your perception of the world. It's a story that will call forth a new set of loyalties from you. It's a plot line that will challenge how you see and how you live in the world. At the center of the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, stands a conquering hero. At the center of the story is a conquering hero called the Lamb of God. He always speaks the truth. He conquers evil through his suffering, death, and resurrection. And he is the one who's currently at work in the world this morning, gathering a people unto himself. He's gathering people from all nations into his family, into his kingdom. And in the last part of Revelation, we see into his city. The hearers of Revelation, like most of us today, belonged to cities. Cities today and in the first century are often personified as women. If you've been to downtown Cincinnati, you have probably seen the Tyler Davidson Fountain. And many of us don't know it's the Tyler Davidson Fountain. We call it Fountain Square. But this statue is also called Our Lady and represents the city of Cincinnati. In the first century world, the depiction of cities as women was also very common. Rome was often depicted in the guise of a maternal figure, providing nourishment to many Roman cities along the way. This is the most famous religious piece built by Caesar Augustus, called the Altar of Peace. And you see this personification of the city with two chubby infants nursing at her breast. You see images of land and sea next to her. You see the animals in bucolic peace and prosperity at her feet. Is this the source of peace? Citizens of the great cities of the Roman province of Asia would have thought it was impossible to live a fully human life apart from cities. And this is true for us today. One of the most difficult and challenging things of following Jesus in the world today is to discern when our faith requires us to disassociate ourselves from the place in which we live and the cultural environment. There are times when faith in Jesus Christ will require you to say, I cannot participate in that. But it's not easy to discern that. It's often where we see idolatry or immorality vividly before us that we take a step back. But often it's the case that the cultural environment around us provides a sense of security and economic well-being, a sense of belonging, and that much of the time, like the churches in the book of Revelation, we're happy to go along with it. We prefer, don't we? I do. We prefer a comfortable life. Do you know being comfortable is never listed as a virtue in the ancient world? It's a virtue for us. We want to be comfortable. We want social acceptance, don't we? We want economic prosperity. We want to belong to our community with its rituals of identity and civic pride. Revelation redirects our response to this world with a contrasting set of pictures of two very different cities. The vision of the first city we see this morning. It's the vision of a harlot city of Babylon. And this city will be starkly and sharply and vividly contrasted with the city of God that we'll see in chapter 21. The city of God, which is introduced to us as the bride of Christ. The New Jerusalem. Babylon represents a counterfeit city that will not last. The New Jerusalem represents an ideal city, a city truly worth belonging to. And the fall of Babylon is what human opposition to God ultimately comes to. But in the book of Revelation, the fall of Babylon is not celebrated for its own sake. Its fall is celebrated so that the New Jerusalem would replace her. The satanic parody must yield to the divine reality. But the book of Revelation hopes and delays the appearance of the city of God for a critical reason. Because the book of Revelation, though the city of man exists, it's here, it's around us, the delay of the descent of the city of God is for a crucial reason. And the crucial reason is that the inhabitants of this world, including you and me, would stop falling in love with the city of man and fall in love with the city of God. And this is not easy. This is a miraculous change. Revelation hopes that the readers, the hearer, and even through us as the church, the nations of the world, may be won from the deceitful charms of Babylon to the genuine attraction of the New Jerusalem. And to accomplish this, we're going to need help. We're going to need help to disassociate from the allurements of this world that we might attach to the eternal satisfaction of the city of God. And our text this morning helps us to do that with a jarring image. Revelation 17, it's the most disturbing image in the New Testament. And it's disturbing for a reason. It's disturbing because it is meant to wake us up and help us to see what, at first glance, that appearances can be deceptive. The text starts with one of the seven angels. This is one of the set of angels that Pastor Scott preached about last Sunday, the seven angels with the seven final plagues of God's wrath. And one of those seven angels steps forward and says, "I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute seated on many waters." It's a troubling image. We have to wait four chapters until one of these other seven angels steps forward to show us the complementary positive image. In Revelation 21:9, one of the seven angels comes forward and says, "I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." This morning, we look in some detail at this image of the unfaithful city. And we journey to see then the faithful city. And these two cities will wage war for your affections. Whether you realize it or not, this battle is on. In Revelation 17:3, John is carried away in the Spirit. It's the fourth time in the book of Revelation that John is in the Spirit. The first is in chapter 1, verse 10, when he first sees Jesus, the Son of Man. The second is in chapter 4 when he is invited further into the sanctuary of the living God to see Christ enthroned in glory as the Lamb of God. Then we see again in the Spirit in verse 3. We see again in the Spirit in chapter 21. In this case, the woman in chapter 17, verse 3, he sees this woman who he identifies as an unfaithful woman, a harlot, a prostitute, which is a jarring image. She's seated on a scarlet beast. Amen. Dramatic effect. She's seated on a scarlet beast, and that should make us note that the beast looks like the dragon. We saw the dragon in chapter 12, he was red. The beast in chapter 13 is red. The beast has seven heads, 10 horns, just like the dragon. And the woman in this vision is riding upon the beast, seated upon it. She's arrayed in verse 4 in luxurious garments. She is adorned with expensive luxury goods. She holds in her hand a cup, and when you look at the cup, it's troubling. It's troubling because the cup is filled with abominations. It's filled with moral compromise. It's filled with all of the impurity of sexual immorality. And remember that in the Bible, the language of sexual immorality is used not just to describe moral conduct, but it's also used by Israel's prophets to describe religious idolatry. It's also used to describe unjust trade or economic exploitation of other people. On her forehead is a name. And remember in the book of Revelation that everyone has names on them. Everyone is labeled in the book of Revelation. And the mystery doesn't mean it's a secret. It means the mystery is this is the meaning. And the meaning is that the woman is a city, Babylon the Great. Like all of the place names in the book of Revelation, Babylon evokes a complex set of associations. What do you think of when you hear the word Babylon? Attentive readers of the Bible might go back to the beginning and think of the Tower of Babel, where the hubris of human self-deification says, I will make my own way to God. And God scatters us in our pride. If you continue in Revelation, in the Bible, then Babylon appears later as the city where Daniel serves for decades. It's an image of political domination, military might, and economic power. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's great boast in Daniel 4:30, is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty? The heart of the city of Babylon is my. And that's one of the litmus tests that you can use to sort it out. When the city of man entices you to live for you, you're not attentive to the city of God, because the city of God will call you to live for Christ. Yeah. Babylon is a city of idolatry. The name Babylon, Bab-Elu in Babylonian, means the gate of the gods. It's a city with a reputation for immorality, luxury, and vice. It's a city with a reputation for destroying the sanctuary of God in Jerusalem. But for God's people, Babylon also is a place of exile. It's a place of waiting, isn't it? It's a place of expectation and future hope. Because just as Daniel saw in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2 and his own dream in chapter 7, Babylon comes down. Amen? Amen. That head of gold falls and is replaced by a stone cut without human hands that rises and fills the earth. So if you put all your chips on Babylon, you're investing in a losing cause. Babylon is also a place, isn't it, where we experience God's protection while we wait. It ultimately is a place that God brings down. In Daniel 5, Babylon falls in 1 hour. And Revelation alludes to that plot line. But all the complex associations with Babylon, the most troubling feature of the woman city is in verse 6. The woman who is riding this beast, who is parroting this demonic posture, she's dressed in luxury, she's drunk. Have you ever seen someone really drunk at a public event? Their words slur, social restraint is removed. We're privileged at our church to host a number of AA groups throughout the week. There's an AA group that meets here on Sunday morning. before we gather for this service. And we're glad to offer them space. In January, we were taking a class from Gordon Conwell on discipleship and evangelism, and a man came in one night looking for an AA group. And he heard the sound of the teaching going from the chapel. He couldn't find the AA group, and he just wandered in to the chapel. And when he wandered into the chapel, it was right at the moment in the class when we were all listening to a powerful testimony of God who saved someone's life, whose life was cascading into oblivion through alcohol. And we prayed for him. And as he walked out, he told Melody, "You have no idea. You saved my life tonight." This woman is drunk, but the most troubling thing is that she is drunk on the blood of God's people. And that's a disturbing and troubling image. It's so troubling that John in the vision is stunned. He is stunned and wonders, like you and I might rightly wonder, what am I looking at here? The Greek text says, "I marveled seeing her, a great marvel." It's the same language that's used in chapter 13 when the inhabitants of the earth see the beast and marvel. It's an overwhelming image. But praise God, this overwhelming image is interpreted. It's not there just for shock value. It's there to get your attention. It's there to reorder your world. And praise God that the angel who shows him the vision now interprets it. So let's pay close attention. In verse 7, the angel says, "I will tell you the mystery," that is, the meaning of the woman, "and of the beast with seven heads and 10 horns. What's this all about? The angel starts with the beast that she's riding on. "The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise and go to destruction." The beast, which seems so powerful, so mighty, so alluring, is in fact a demonic counterfeit of the living God. It's a diabolical parody of the God who is and was and is to come again in glory. God says that he is, and the beast, he was. God says, "I am, I was forevermore, and the beast, you're not even here any longer." God, the living God, is the one who will come again with visible glory. Every single person who's ever lived will stand before Jesus Christ. The beast will come again, but he will come again to destruction. Amen. I feel a sermon coming on. We've got to wake up. You think this is attractive? This is a counterfeit. The beast was, is not, and is headed for destruction. You've got to hitch your life to God, who is, was, and is to come in glory. He will wipe away every tear from your eye. And you've got to take sides before then. The dwellers of the earth marvel at seeing the beast. Everyone does, except that wonderful group in the book, that wonderful group whose names are written in the book of life before the foundation of the world, who see the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world, and they follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and they understand victory through atonement and suffering. They understand glory and righteousness are found in him and him alone. What are we talking about? John says this calls for a mind of wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. Now, everyone in the first century would know what he's describing. Rome depicted herself as a woman seated on seven hills. Cincinnati has its name because of Cincinnatus, who was a legendary Roman farmer and statesman who left his farms, went to war, and then after the war went back to the farms. You'll see him around town. You'll see the statue of Romulus and Remus in a park overlooking the river. So we have this association. But in the first century, Rome is depicted as this woman on seven hills. Now, I'm not saying, just to be clear, I'm not saying it's unchristian to send your kids to Seven Hills Academy. Okay, I just want to be clear. But this coin that is I want to show you is contemporary with the book of Revelation. You see Vespasian, who is Domitian's father on the one side. He's identified by his name. On the other side, you see Rome personified as this city. And you can see her leaning back on seven hills. Do you see the seven hills? You can count them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And there's a seventh behind her elbow. At the base of the hills is the wild boar nursing Romulus and Remus. You can see the sword in her hand, and she's just resting the sword on her leg. Why? Because she's brought peace to the world. She doesn't even need to hold the sword. In front of her is the river Tiber, personified because Rome is a city built on many waters. Everyone who heard the woman city sitting on seven hills would have understood what that meant. Because it means Rome in the book of Revelation doesn't mean it has no application for us today. But isn't it important for us that the Bible speaks in ways that are understandable to its hearers? That's really important. The city of man represents a cultural expression carried by the design, structure, and aspirations of the dragon. The seven heads are also interpreted as seven kings or seven emperors. In verse 10, they are is a progression that five of them have already come and gone. One of them is, and one is to come. And if you've been with us this spring, you'll recognize that this is always where we are in the book. We're always in between six and seven. Five have come and gone, one is, and one is to come, but for a little while. The beast that was is not, it's an eighth, pretending to be an eighth, but it really belongs to the seventh. Now, Christians over the centuries and scholars in our contemporary world have made great efforts to identify all these figures. It really depends on where you start and who you count. The exact identification of the five who've come and gone isn't really important to the book of Revelation. What's important is the contest of these cities. The ten horns are identified as ten kings who ally themselves with this city. And they're granted power for 1 hour. Isn't that interesting? 1 hour. 60 minutes. One podcast episode. Maybe three, depending on your choice of podcasts. Short time. Attentive readers of the Bible will recognize that language, 1 hour, is to evoke the sudden and rapid fall of Babylon in Daniel chapter 5. This city's fall will be described in chapter 18. Time in Revelation is figurative, but it is proportional. And the opposite of 1 hour, of a city that rules for 1 hour, the opposite is of a city that rules forever.
Yeah. Amen.
And you've got to choose. Yeah. Will you give your life for a 1 hour, or will you give your life for forever? Will you accept the temporary, fleeting, self-destructive allurements of sin and unfaithfulness and the promises of that in one night? Or will you say, I want to be a faithful spouse for decades? That's a big difference. This city, in verse 14, makes war on the Lamb. It's not a neutral thing, beloved. Babylon isn't a showpiece. It's not a Netflix account. It's not just a casual piece of your life. It's going for all of you. And it won't stop with just a little bit. This is a war. And the war in the book of Revelation is how the beast is first introduced in chapter 11. The beast opposes the city of God and makes war on those who follow Christ. In chapter 12, the dragon's opposition to Christ produces a heavenly war. In chapter 13, the beast makes war on God's people. In chapter 16, the dragon summons the peoples of the world to battle. And we have to wait just a couple of Sundays to see the final ending of this battle. And I'm going to tell you, spoiler alert, that the detailed description of this battle doesn't even fill a single verse. Why? The Roman world loved detailed, multi-volume accounts of their battles and their victories, body counts, head counts, methods of killing. When Jesus Christ comes in glory, he's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. He fights not with human weapons. He fights with a sword that comes out of his mouth, and the battle is never in doubt. There's no suspense to this battle. The only suspense is the tension of a people who are waiting his glorious return. The peoples that you saw the woman sitting on. It's this counterfeit of the Great Commission in verse 15. Remember that in Revelation, the peoples of this world are described often with groups of four and four words. The waters are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. It's a counterfeit claim over all people. Well, what happens? How's the conflict resolved? In Revelation 17, what happens is that Babylon's lovers turn against her. And this is a stark and sharp warning for us. Ian Boxall says that evil and injustice bear within themselves the seeds of their own destruction. And ultimately, the whole edifice comes tumbling down. God puts it in their hearts to carry out his purpose, and evil turns on itself. In case we have any doubts, by the time we get to verse 18, the angel tells John and all of us with great clarity, the woman is the great city. It's the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. And this city, in its garish immorality, in its vice, its drunkenness, is meant to stir in you to step away. Step away. How does Revelation 17 fuel and inspire the Christian life? Like it or not, beloved of God, we are in Babylon right now. We have a complex relationship, don't we, with the place where we live, the place where we work, where we go to school. On the one hand, we seek the good of the city where we live. Jeremiah instructed us to do this. Daniel served the court for decades. But we also must set boundaries. We must refuse to eat from the king's table and maintain our highest devotion to God. Babylon does not supply your needs and cannot commandeer your compromise. When faced with this type of stark decision, like Daniel and his companions, they refused to bow down. Now, it's not always put to you in such a stark way. Sometimes it is. And remember that great cry from the fall that our God is able to deliver us. But if not, we'll serve him anyway. The city of man falls. To live this way, we have to see Babylon clearly for what it is. The image, it's a jarring image of an unfaithful woman, an immoral, luxurious figure, intoxicated with power, wealth, prestige, the promulgation of her values, her culture, threatening all who would oppose her culture, and just happily absorbing everyone who will comply. That's a 21st century reality. It's a first century reality. And what's troubling in the book of Revelation, if you think back to the letters, is that many of the churches were just happy to go along with it. That's what's hard. Those who are with Christ, the Lamb of God, are differentiated in this scene with three adjectives. Oh, these adjectives are so important. Those who are with the Lamb are called. It's like the greatest gift of God in my life that he has allowed me, someone who didn't know him, who blasphemed his name, to stand here and issue the call of the gospel. Hallelujah. It's just the greatest privilege God has given me. To stand here and say, repent and believe. Yeah. Jesus Christ died for your sins and wants to put your name down in the book of life. That's the gospel call. And when you hear the gospel call and it goes out to you, then you who receive it are rightly called, called. Because the gospel call has come out and it has reached you and you have heard it. And you have not only heard it, but you have received it. And when you receive the gospel call, just like Abraham, when God called him, leave everything you've known, the idolatry, the immorality of your city, and go to where I'm going to take you. When you hear that and you obey, then you become called chosen. We are not chosen by our deeds, far from it. We are chosen in spite of our deeds. Amen. To be chosen means to be the people of God, that the people for whom the gospel call has come and it has been received and believed. And then maybe in starkest contrast with this figure at the beginning of the chapter, the Lamb's followers are called faithful. What a beautiful word. Faithful. Full of faith. That'd be a great word to have on your tombstone. Name, dates, faithful. One word to describe the life of people who have believed in the Lamb. He is the one first identified in chapter 1 as faithful and true. And because he is faithful, and because he died and rose again, he is able to cleanse, renew, and purify unfaithful people like us and turn them into faithful. Yeah. Christians over the centuries have been strengthened by this portion of God's word. I have to tell you that. You know, I'm a New Testament scholar as well as I'm primary calling as a pastor. I am a New Testament scholar, so that means in part that I also really love thick, large books on the Bible. So a commentary I've loved this spring, it's almost 1,000 pages, it's 8-point font, single space, I've loved it. If you want to come over and just, I'll share with you some highlights, you know, I'm happy to oblige. But part of what I love about it is in this commentary, he also gives like the history of how Christians over the centuries have been fueled and inspired by the imagery of this book. And Christians for the first 400 or 500 years all recognized the figure in chapter 17 as the Roman Empire. They lived in it. They saw it clearly. But you know, the Roman Empire ended. And Christians over the centuries still were inspired and encouraged because this spiritual battle is ongoing. And Babylon has fresh expressions in the world. And Christians have been stirred to follow Christ by seeing Babylon for what it really is. The challenge facing the original hearers of Revelation is that most of the churches were going along. And that's often true with us today. Do you feel the dislocation at times? Do you feel like, where am I? Do you feel at sometimes like an aggressive push away from the gospel, like by the atmosphere, and you're like, where's that coming from? Yeah. Well, Revelation 17 tells you where it's coming from. And it must be resisted, but it must be resisted not by just shouting about it. It's resisted best by following the Lamb and by encouraging others to follow the Lamb. The image of chapter 17 is a wake-up call for all of us, for me, to see things as God sees them. Some sin is obvious, isn't it? Especially the sin we see in other people. So obvious. That's so obvious. Some unfaithfulness is easy to see. Look at your unfaithfulness. Let me point it out to you. But some sin is more subtle. Particularly our own. Some compromise is harder to see. But you know what? All sin, all unfaithfulness, all compromise is plain for God to see. It's not subtle to God at all. We could wish that Revelation 17 gave us a checklist of what to do and what not to do. Do you wish for that? A checklist, specific actions. Do this, don't do this. Go here, don't go here. Shop here, don't shop here. But you know, the challenge is deeper. It's deeper than a checklist. If we're to disassociate ourselves when necessary from Babylon, we need somewhere else to go because you know what, beloved? We're all city dwellers. The best way to resist the allurements of a demonic counterfeit of culture is to really take hold of the culture of the kingdom of God. And you can start living in that now. To resist the powerful attraction of Babylon, we need an alternative and a greater attraction. One of my favorite sermon titles of all time is Thomas Chalmers' sermon titled, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. That when you have a new affection, a greater affection, it throws out your poor, weak, pale imitation affection. When you fall in love with your wife, then you no longer remember the crush you had in high school. When you fall in love with the city of God, Babylon's power and attraction seems weak. That's why the book of Revelation will take us to the city of God. We're headed there, but I want to just tell you in anticipation of the contrast of these cities. The Lamb is the founder and the architect of the city of God. The city of God is called a chaste bride, the wife of the Lamb, not a harlot. The splendor of the city of God, its luminosity, is the glory of God. In sharp contrast with Babylon's corruption and deception of the nations, the kings and leaders of the world will gladly bring their glory into the city of God in the end, and Babylon will exploit the peoples of this world. Uncleanness, abomination, falsehood are excluded from the city of God. Babylon is full of them. The city of God has the water of life, the tree of life, and that tree brings healing to the nations. And Babylon's fruit makes the nations drunk. The city of God is filled with life and healing, and the city of man with the blood of slaughter and innocent lives lost. God's people are called to enter in to the New Jerusalem, and we are called to come out of Babylon. Babylon personifies the arrogance, the hubris, the materialism, the violence, the false belief that are at work around us. And sometimes it's thick. But the New Jerusalem discloses to us a God-centered harmony. It's beyond this present world. It will be realized fully in the new creation. And yet, you get glimpses of the city of God now. The city of God is seen in chapter 11. The church bears witness in the world of the city of God. And we live with this tension as Christians. We live in this age with an identity that's defined by the age to come. We cannot create the New Jerusalem. That's only God's doing. And yet we are warned not to adopt the ways of Babylon. We can't resolve this tension with just a simple set of pastoral instructions. As I was preparing this sermon, I felt, I wish I could. I wish I could tell you just so simply, just do this, don't do this. It's a little deeper. It's a little more complex than that. But I want to plead with you this, that when you see this city of man and its garish degradation, and it seems like you've just got to go along, don't. Just don't. You might lose a friend. You might lose a relationship. You might lose a job. Some of us might lose our lives. But what we gain cannot be compared. An innumerable multitude of redeemed, rejoicing and singing. Babylon is headed next Sunday to a funeral service.
Hallelujah.
and there'll be lamentation and weeping. Mm-hmm. No, that's where it's going.
Yeah.
So that you can stand your ground and tune your ear to the song of the Lamb. Because there's a lot of singing over here, and a God who will wipe away every tear from your eye. We, beloved of God, called, chosen, faithful in Jesus Christ, we must have a deep attachment to the Lamb, to His city where righteousness dwells. This is our final destination, and we've got to live our lives like people who know they're headed there. And let's all of us, your pastor included, let's make every decision in light of that. Amen?
Amen?
Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we worship you, Lamb of God, founder of the city of God. We worship you today, for your word gives us clear vision and helps us to see. Lord, we are called to belong as people to your city. You told us in the beginning of this book that you would write the name New Jerusalem on us, and we'd be marked for you. Lord, when Babylon seems bright, glitzy, attractive to us, help us to know the ending of the story. Lord, when this world and cultural pressures we face, subtle, not so subtle, direct, indirect, when it pushes on us, help us, Lord, to separate when and where and how we need to so that our highest loyalties are with you. And Lord, help us to live with compassion on people who know nothing else but this intoxicating city. And help us to be people who are sure, who can see streets of gold, who can see the tree of life with fruit that's for healing of the nations, that can see a glorious city with no regrets, and who can see and live and talk about it with a real hope and confidence, and joyously and with humility invite people to separate from the one that they might join the other. Oh, hallelujah, Lamb of God, you are worthy of every song that we would sing forever and ever. And we declare your praise this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.